Beautiful. We all do need God to continue to work in us, to create a right spirit in us. So thank you, Don, for that special music. I know that we're all packed. Some of you are probably packed. And so Steve's in prison for 2 weeks, my dog. And so he looked rather forlorn as I left him yesterday. What did I do to deserve 2 weeks? He doesn't know 2 weeks, but it is. He'll be happy to get out of there. So maybe he'll be a better dog when he gets home. So anyway, I'll take you back to Pearls. My wife always says that to him, and I wonder if he understands. So anyway, so we're looking forward to the feast and the opportunity to be able to be with God's people. And interestingly, there are quite a few people going to where we're going that we've known from other church areas, so it's nice to be able to see them and spend time with them. And most importantly, spend time with our kids and enjoy a few days with them. So we're gathered here today because God has asked us to be. He's asked us to meet on this 10th day of the 7th month to keep the Day of Atonement. And you know, there are certain unique things about the Day of Atonement, one of which is we all get to participate in it because we're all fasting. So you don't get to participate in the same way. We're all active participants in this day because of fasting. And this particular day is very rich with ceremonies. You have ceremonies and symbols that are very much a part of this day. And the reason that those ceremonies and symbols are part of this day is because they teach us things. And we can look at them as the world does. That's just all Old Testament stuff, and that's all done away with. But if you do, you miss the deeper meaning of this particular day. The word atonement comes from the Old Testament word kippurim, a masculine plural noun meaning atonement. And so that doesn't mean anything. You're defining atonement for me and you're using the same word. But atonement basically means the removal of your sins and reconciliation to God. Your sins are paid, the price for your sins is paid through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we are reconciled to God. So God uses various symbols and ceremonies in order to make that point with all of us. So in this sermon, in my sermon today, I'd like to consider those symbols and ceremonies a little as we go through this. And the title of my sermon today is Atonement, a Reminder and a Promise. So what are some basics of the ceremony? We know that the high priest is very much involved. This particular ceremony from an Old Testament perspective involves sacrifices for the priest and for the congregation. It involves the two goats that are selected, and then there are lots cast for them in order to make a choice between them. And we know one of them was sacrificed, which represents the death of Christ, and the other one represents Satan, and it was taken off into the wilderness. The focus of this ceremony is what? It is the high priest, and it is the Holy of Holies, and a box that we find inside that particular room. And the question is, what does all this mean for us as Christians? What does this remind us of? What does this promise us? And what does this mean for the world? Well, let's take a closer look. Probably most of you have seen a movie that are quite familiar with, a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark. I remember seeing that and thought it was a great film. Okay, I'm not recommending it, but maybe I am when I said it was a great film. I thought it was a good film, and we enjoyed it. It's an adventure, and it moves fast, and it has the good guys against the bad guys, and it's hard to go wrong with that particular theme. It's an adventure film, but it has little to do with reality, all right? And in it, if you're unfamiliar with the film, you have a man by the name of Indiana Jones who's representing the good guys, and he's racing against the bad guys, the Nazis, who are trying to get a hold of the Ark of the Covenant. And interestingly, people are still fascinated with the Ark of the Covenant. You have archaeologists who are looking for it today. At one particular place in the country of Ethiopia, they say they have the Ark of the Covenant. However, at the location where they have it, the priests guard it and will not let anybody in to verify it. So it's hard to believe they really have it if they're unwilling to show it, because I think they'd want all those tourist dollars in there to look at it if they had it. Also, archaeologists say that they found the Ark of the Covenant on the Temple Mount, but the Israeli government won't let them add it. Again, I doubt that it's there, but maybe. I doubt it. In the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, it talks about Jeremiah, who, as the kingdom of Judah was coming to a close, he took the ark and went to Mount Nebo, where Moses died, and found a cave and put the ark there, and there it remains to this day. Is that true? I don't know. Maybe we'll have to have Indiana Jones start searching for it again, but if you watch the movie, the last thing you see of it, they're putting it into a box in some warehouse someplace. So the Ark of the Covenant is something that people are still fascinated with, and the Ark of the Covenant is very important to this day. Where is it? We don't know. It appears to have gone wherever it went near the end of the 6th century, right before the Babylonian captivity, and it has never been found. But let's take a look at that Ark, that box, that fascinates people. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. And what we have to realize is, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because that ark and what it represents is very important to this day. It is a focal point for this day. Exodus chapter 25. Verse 10. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. So how long was it? About 45 inches. You know, 4 feet, you might think of. I don't know, that's about 4 feet. And so it was about 4 feet long, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So it was about 45 inches by 27 by 27. And really, when you think about it, that's not very big, is it? It's not that imposing and impressive. But it was a most important, and when you look at it, it's really a box. What's being described there is a box. And it goes on to say in verse 11, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So that box overlaid with gold, if you happen to shine some light on it, would be very spectacular. I know that because when I was in studying Spanish back in ancient times, taking a trip to Bogota, Colombia, they have a gold room, and all of the artifacts in that room are gold, and the room is basically a vault, and so the vault opens, and you walk in, and it's brightly lit. And the door in the vault closes, and you're in there in the vault and stuck until it opens again. But all of the artifacts in there are really spectacular, and it's very bright and imposing, all the gold artifacts in there. So gold and light is a pretty spectacular thing. It says, so it's overlaid with gold inside and out, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Then it says, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. So you were to take 4 rings of gold, put them in the corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other. And what is the purpose for these rings? It tells you in verse 13, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So the way that you were to transport this was by carrying it. You were not to put it on a cart as they did in David's time, and the cart tilted and the ark was coming off and a man tried to steady it and he died. They knew better than that. That's the reason those poles were there. You were to keep the poles in the loops and you were to transport it in that particular fashion. So this particular the ark is a very important thing, and it was very important to this particular day. Verse 16, it says, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So what is the testimony? The testimony is the 2 tablets of stone. That's why the Ark of the Covenant is also referred to as the Ark of the Testimony. They're one and the same thing. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So what's he talking about there? So you're to make a 45 inches by 27 inch wide lid. This is the lid that goes on the ark. And on top of, and it's called the mercy seat. That's what it's called in your Bibles, but really it would be better labeled the place of atonement. That's what it's talking about. So it says that, and you shall make, in verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherub at the two ends of it in of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So here you have this box covered with gold inside and out. On top of it is what's called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat you have these two angelic beings called cherubim facing each other. And their wings are outstretched covering the mercy seat. And then it goes on to say in verse 22, and this is why the box is significant. Really, the box has little significance up to this point. But the real significance comes out in verse 22. It says, and there I will meet with you. Who will meet with them there? God. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. That would be, in essence, God's throne. That's where God would dwell. And from there, God would speak to Moses or to whoever the representative was on in regard to the nation of Israel. So in the movie, everyone wanted the ark, including Adolf Hitler. And why was that? Because they all perceived that there was great power associated with this ark and great supernatural powers. And the good guys felt if they had it, it would be to their advantage. And Hitler felt it would be to his advantage to advance his cause if he had that box. In the movie, they paganized the ark. How is that? Because basically, you're portraying it as a magic box. It's like you're walking along the beach and you find the bottle. And you pull out the cork and you rub the bottle three times or whatever and out pops the genie. That's all magic, okay? And magic has no association with God. God is not magical. We don't do incantations or rituals or anything else to get God to do anything. But that's how they portrayed it in the movie. And that's paganizing it because the pagans have been very much into magic and rituals. We see that in Elijah's time as you have the prophets of Baal cutting themselves and making incantations to Baal and trying to get him to respond. Now, was there power associated with this box? Absolutely. That's because God is associated with it. And as you go to Jericho and you look at what happened there, the ark led the people of Israel around the city of Jericho every day. For 7 days, they marched around there with the ark in the lead. And so the ark was there, and God was there. And so they, what they would do is they would, and as it finally came out on the seventh day, God empowered them to be brought down the walls, and they overpowered the people of Jericho, and Jericho fell. But that's the power that they had that is associated with the ark, that is the power of God. Now, sometimes when you had the ark out there, it wasn't all that powerful because in 1 Samuel 4, it talks about Israel going out to fight the Philistines. They're all lined up and they're ready to go and they think that they're going to be victorious and they lose. So the conclusion is, you know what? The reason we lost is we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. So they went and they got the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it up. And it, when it came into the camp, everybody lets out a great cheer. The Ark of the Covenant is here. We're surely going to have a victory tomorrow. And they lost. And they killed the high priest's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. So, was it that God, that the Ark was powerless? No, it's that God was not with them. And just because you bring a box up, in their case, all they had was a box. They needed God to be with them, and he was not with them. So we have this box made of acacia wood and covered with gold, and it symbolized something most significant. As we've recalled here, there was the Ten Commandments in there. There was the pot of manna, and there was the Aaron's rod, which budded. There's no magic in it, but a lot of symbolism. Let's go to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. So this is speaking about the journey of Israel. Numbers 10, verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So the Ark of the Covenant is out in front of them, and they're making their journey, and what are they doing? They're following it. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the Ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord! Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So whenever the cloud would move, it was time to pick up and follow the cloud by day and by day and the fire by night. The chosen Levites would pick up the ark and carry it, and the people would follow the ark. And in following the ark, who were they following? They were following God. They were following God. In the inner room of the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy of Holies, you have a barren room except for this small box. I mean, really, if you were to look in the room and look at the box, it's a big, kind of a big room in a little box. It wouldn't be all that impressive. But if you knew that God dwelled there, then it would become quite impressive. Whenever God wanted to interact with Moses to let Israel know something important, God would come down to the tabernacle and would rest over the tabernacle in a cloud and fill the Holy of Holies. And nobody was allowed to go in that room except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And Moses was able to go into the tabernacle and speak with God. And the same kind of thing happened with Solomon's temple as God took up residence in the temple at its dedication. So we know what happened on this Day of Atonement from Leviticus chapter 16. It gives us a lot of information. So let's go there to Leviticus 16 and just look at a couple of verses. We're not going to spend a lot. We're going to think about what it says here, but we're not going to spend a lot of time in that particular chapter today. Leviticus chapter 16, as we know, is dedicated to this particular holy day. And it gives us a lot of details about what took place in with the holy day in ancient times. And all of those ceremonies and different things that go on there are symbolic. They're shadows of things to come. And so they are. We can learn certain things from them, and we'll see what we can learn here. First of all, let's begin in chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. So God brings up the Nadab and Abihu who had sacrificed profane fire and been killed. What had happened was it's thought they may have been drinking. They had maybe gotten drunk and fallen asleep. And they had not fulfilled their responsibilities. The fire went out. So when they got up, they knew they had priestly responsibilities. So they said, "Well, we need fire to carry those responsibilities out." So they just went out to a campfire, got some coals, and went in and began to do their business. And God said, "That's not going to cut it." And they were both killed. So two of Aaron's four sons were killed. I think everybody was very thoughtful about what they did in regard to the worship of God from that point on. Because after making that point, it goes on to say in verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. You can't come into my presence behind that veil just any time you want. So don't do that, into that, beyond that veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So the high priest was able to go in there once a year. So this day, part of the purpose of this for this day is for us to understand what holiness is. The holiness of the mercy seat, and to understand that it is only by the mercy of God that we are allowed to approach it. We aren't to profane it. We aren't to come have a wrong approach to it. It's something that is very important to God. This day is profoundly linked to the Passover. The Passover is centered around the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of Christ. And you might ask, wait a minute, we already celebrated Passover. Why are we recounting Passover here and the sacrifice of Christ? Why are we doing that? I mean, is God just repeating something? No, there's more to it, and as you'll see, there is a deeper meaning. But Christ's sacrifice is very important. So we understand more profoundly than Israel did about the sacrificial lamb and also about who the high priest represents. And interestingly, as you go to the feast, there's a third aspect of Christ's role and responsibility that we focus on, and that is Christ as king. So we understand well the Lamb of God. We understand well that Christ is our high priest, and we understand that Christ is our king. And we recount all of those things during the Holy Day season. Christ came to save humanity from sin. And modern Christianity accepts Christ as Savior. But they don't want to accept him as high priest. They don't understand that aspect of his role and responsibility. No one wants to accept him as high priest, and that's what this Day of Atonement is all about, because the priest is very central. High priest is central to this day. And God has asked us to do something simple, to appear here before him, to fast, and to all join in focusing upon the truths of this day. Now, we could look at it, Leviticus 16, and it does tell us a lot about this day and what took place there. But how does it apply to you and me? Well, the best way to understand that is to go to Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Just by me repeating that, you're all just devastated and thinking we will not be done by sunset. But we're not only going to look at chapter 9. All of those chapters bring out the priesthood of Christ and his roles and responsibilities, and it very much ties in with what's taking place on the Day of Atonement. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at what Paul has to say. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. So obviously, Paul has a lot to say about this day and the sacrifices and Jesus Christ and his roles and responsibilities. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." So under the first covenant, you had a certain order of service and certain things that were to be done in relationship to the earthly tabernacle. Verse 2, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place." So that's the first part. When you went, there was a veil, you went beyond that veil, and you went into this room in which there's the menorah, there's the altar of incense, and there is also the table of the showbread. Those three things are all found in that room. And then it says, and behind the second veil. So in that room, it's a room that's separated by a veil at the entrance and a veil at the other end. And that veil separates that room from what's called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which we were Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of stone, and I forgot to mention the golden pot. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he's basically saying, I could say a lot about these things, but I'm not going to. I want to cover other issues that relate to the tabernacle and these rooms. So he goes on to say, in beginning in verse 2, Hebrews 9, verse 2. We've already looked at that, sorry. You can see I'm fading mentally here with fasting. So anyway, what you find here is this room that God established, and it has a very important meaning to all of us. Now, what we have to realize as we think about this day is we recall that as one of the goats that was chosen was sacrificed. And it was a substitute. Is that right? It's a substitute for me and you. And we have a substitute, not that is being recalled by that, which is the Lamb of God. That's why we celebrate the Passover. And that substitute was offered before the mercy seat to remind us of the crucial sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The Lord's sacrifice is, that's the reason the Lord's sacrifice is made on atonement. It ties in with Passover. And that sacrifice of that goat reminds us of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And it reminds us that we have a substitute. Because a substitute is needed in the sacrificial system in order that you can come before God. So the priest now brings you and I to the mercy seat of God to have a relationship with Almighty God. We, through Jesus Christ, are brought before the mercy seat. Now, the word mercy in Hebrews has a more expansive meaning than in English. In Hebrew, to show mercy means to not only show mercy, that is, to forgive, but also to show compassion. To really, truly want to forgive. There's an emotion that accompanies it. In English, mercy just means that, mercy. There's no indication of compassion. So, for instance, if you're stopped by the highway patrolman for speeding, and he pulls you over and he walks up to your window and you're dreading his telling, you know, asking for your information and your proof of insurance and all that, and you're thinking, I'm going to get a ticket and it's going to raise my insurance and all that. And he comes up and he just kind of looks disgusted and he said, go on. And he lets you go. And you don't know why he let you go. You're just thankful he showed mercy to you. There's no compassion. There's no emotion there. He's just letting you go. Maybe he's had a hard day. Maybe he's thinking, if I give this guy a ticket, I've got more paperwork. I just don't want to fill it out. But he's willing to let you go, and that's all you care about. So you're on your way once again. But in Hebrew, the word for mercy has deeper meaning. The person showing the mercy is showing the emotion of compassion for the person. They actually desire that the person not only not receive the penalty, but they desire to give that person forgiveness. To a true and complete forgiveness, the sins would be wiped out. And the mercy seat is where we receive compassion. It's not God impersonally saying, oh yeah, I forgive you of your sins, go on your way. Instead, he's saying, Christ is willing to take us to the Holy of Holies, to take us into the God's inner sanctum, and tell us that we can join with him and with his Father in a relationship. That's what this day is all about, is a relationship. A relationship between God and all of us. The time of fasting and our gathering together to observe this occasion is about a relationship with God. A most important relationship which we are blessed to have. It is the compassion of God which reaches out the grace of God reaches out to those people who have accepted the Passover and now willingly give themselves to God, and the high priest brings them into the holiest of all before the throne of God. So this day, we're reminded that it's not just a day that's similar to others. It's a day in which we're brought before the mercy seat of God through Jesus Christ. Paul brings more of that out, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." So once the tabernacle or the temple was built, the priest had regular responsibilities that took them into the holy place. They had to go in there every day, and there was an order in which it was done, an order in which they served. And so there were various groupings of the priests, and they came up and they were in Jerusalem for a while, and they went through their time of service, and then they returned home, and then another course of priests would come up and carry out those responsibilities. It says in verse 7, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." So what he's talking about here is that the high priest was the only one of the priests that was able to go into the holiest of all. And he could only do that once a year to take care of his sins and the sins of the people. Verse 8 points out what this was all telling us. What does it tell us when the priest could only go into the holy place? They couldn't go into the holiest of all. And there was only one priest that was able to go into the Holy of Holies, and that was one time a year. So what are we being told by that? It tells us in verse 8, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing." What is telling all of us, if we happen to be observing this back in ancient Israel, is telling us we don't have access to the throne of God. We don't have access. We do not have that opportunity now. We are limited in our relationship with God. As long as this was the form of worship, people could not have an intimate relationship with God. The majority of Israelites did not receive the Holy Spirit, and as long as this was the form of worship, there was a barrier between them and God. And when you think about it, this is the condition that the world finds itself in now. They don't have an intimate relationship with God. They don't have that opportunity right now. The mercy seat symbolized that they were given mercy, and they were given a physical relationship with God, and God did bless them physically. He blessed them with their crops. He blessed them with protection from their enemies. And he blessed them with a certain insight into his way of life, but they didn't have the intimate relationship that we can have. We have a much deeper relationship because we understand the reality. And you may say, well, people believe in Christ as our Savior, and they can come before the mercy seat. Just think about it. Are they keeping this day? If you stop keeping this day, you will lose sight of this. You will lose sight of it. And so if you don't keep it, I don't think you'd even have sight of it yet. So there are things that you gain by keeping the days, the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles. Because you keep them, you have insights that the world doesn't have and won't have until they begin keeping these things. So by Christ taking his place as high priest, we have the reality of a spiritual relationship with God and receive those blessings every day. Let's go to verse 9. Hebrews 9, verse 9. "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." And it goes on in verse 10, "concerned with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." So it allowed the person to externally be clean in a sense, but it did not clean the conscience. It did not affect the human heart. That's the blessing we have. because we are on the other side of Christ's sacrifice. We have Christ as our high priest, and our hearts have been affected. He goes on to say in verse 10, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. This is the Reformation. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He's talking about a tabernacle not made with hands. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Christ, in essence, took his own blood, and he went to the mercy seat of God, and he took that blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat for you and for me and for all of us, in order that we could be forgiven and we could have a relationship with the great God. We can come before the mercy seat of God. He entered the most holy place on our behalf. And that priest in Leviticus 16 going into the holy place on behalf of the people of Israel was symbolic of what was to come. The reality is Christ has come and he has fulfilled that role. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's as far as it goes. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His sacrifice forgives us of our sins, and it makes the way open for us to come to the throne of God. It makes the way open for us to receive the Spirit and for us to begin to understand and to begin to live God's way of life. Our hearts are cleansed, and we stand as God's holy people. Verse 15, it says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ, our high priest, is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what does that mean? We'll see shortly in a few minutes here as we think about that. How does he mediate on our behalf? He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So this has to do with our redemption, the redemption of our transgressions that we have committed, so that we can receive the promise of eternal life. All those things that were happening on atonement for hundreds of years were a big play. They were a play, symbolizing what was ultimately to happen, symbolizing what was going to take place in heaven. When Christ was resurrected and went back to heaven, the play was no longer needed. The reality had come to pass. And that's why it's so important to realize what's taking place here, realizing that the real meaning of atonement is something that we can grasp and we can rejoice in. It can be stripped of what was attached as a teaching tool, and it was a good teaching tool. But it was leading us to what the ultimate reality was. That teaching tool can be removed, and we can now observe this day in the reality of what it symbolizes. You and I now can praise God and get out on our knees at the end of this day and thank God that he's allowed us to be here. Thank God that there is a high priest who serves on our behalf. When we pray to God, Jesus, our high priest, turns to the mercy seat where the Father is and asks him, please apply your sacrifice to this person who has come before you and ask for forgiveness. Let this person be your child. And God the Father says to that person, you are my child. We don't have Mary involved. We don't have saints involved or any of that other nonsense. We have Jesus Christ, our mediator. And Paul explains the great significance here. On the Day of Atonement, we are celebrating an event that it has been partially fulfilled because Christ is already our high priest. But it's not totally fulfilled because he is not high priest for the whole world. That will come. He goes on and talks about different ceremonies. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He's not entered the physical tabernacle or the physical temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. So he's gone into heaven, to God's throne, where the mercy seat is, and he has made the sacrifice for you and me. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Christ is the better sacrifice. We have to have blood for purification. And it's interesting that as the Jews celebrate this particular day, they realize that they have a problem, a theological problem, because they realize that a sacrifice has to be made for them to come before the mercy seat. However, how can they make a sacrifice? There is no temple. Temple doesn't exist. So how do they do it? Well, in some Jewish synagogues, what they do is they sacrifice a chicken. And through the shedding of blood, they feel that that gives them access to the throne of God. In other synagogues, they wave money. Now, I don't know where they draw that from. At least I can see the chicken, sort of. There is blood involved. Maybe it's blood money. I don't know. But anyway, it seems a little odd to me. I've never even conceived of waving money before God. But anyway, hopefully I never have that concept. But anyway, that's something interesting that they do there. But they realize that they need to come before the mercy seat and there has to be a sacrifice. And so they do the best they can in order to achieve that, but that's not the answer. We know the answer by the understanding that God has given to us. Our acceptance today is based on the fact that Christ was the sacrifice, and we have accepted that sacrifice. And now, as our high priest, he says to the Father, please apply my sacrifice to these, your people. And on this day, you and I come before God's mercy seat, and we can now enter into a relationship with him. We can be at one with him. And we are most blessed as people upon this earth. And you know, as you think about our relationship with God, it's not as good as it ultimately will be, because we are physical beings. Even with God's Spirit in us, it is an imperfect relationship. It's imperfect, because we're still physical. Paul made note of this. He said, you know, I have God's Spirit and I have a relationship with God, but I long for that time when I will be a spirit being and I will be able to enjoy the relationship with God in its fullness. And that's what we long for, is that time when we will be spirit beings and be able to have the fullness of our relationship. As we think about our lives before our calling, we were incomplete people. We were individuals living apart from God. But once we received God's Spirit, we weren't just alone. We weren't alone. We're never alone. God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us through the Spirit. We're now in a relationship with God, and he's in us through the Spirit. And so you have to think about that. If Christ dwells in you through the Spirit, as you're thinking about that sin and Christ dwells in you, he's there with you. Well, I didn't ask him to come along. I'm doing this as private. I don't want him to know. Sorry, he knows. He dwells in you, and he's accompanying you wherever you go. You know, as you think about sin, you got to think about that. because it may bring you up more short than you might be otherwise. You know what? He's right here with me. So anyway, he's not possessing you, but he is seeking to lead you and to work in you to live God's way of life. So we don't do all the Old Testament priestly things, because Jesus Christ as high priest is doing the realities. That priest is carrying out those things every day before God, so we don't need to go through those Old Testament ceremonies. The Day of Atonement wasn't done away with. It's just administered differently in our time. Now, we're here on the Day of Atonement because we can see it. We can understand it. The veil has been removed from our lives. And we are reminded on this day of what God has accomplished as he has given us this opportunity. As you think back into the death of Jesus Christ, when Christ died, what happened? There was a great earthquake, and the veil of the temple was rent in two. And they were able to see inside the temple, something they couldn't do otherwise. And interestingly, if you were to have been there at that time and looked in the temple, you wouldn't have seen the Ark of the Covenant. There's no record of it ever being found and placed back in there. All you had was an empty room that symbolized where the ark was and where the mercy seat was. The veil was ripped to show us in a most graphic way that the mercy seat is now open to those who accept the sacrifice. What has happened to all of us? Let's go to Revelation and look at some things as a reminder. Revelation chapter 12. So for us, this day is a reminder and of what God has fulfilled. But for the world, it is a promise of what is to come. Revelation chapter 12, let's begin in verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So what does Satan do? He's a spirit being. He never gets tired. And there's one thing that he revels in, is noting your sins and pointing them out to God. Hey, here's one of your people. Look at what they just did. Look at what they said. And he spends a lot of time accusing us before God, day and night, it says. So obviously we're being monitored, not only by God, but by Satan. And he accuses us before God day and night. But should we be worried about that? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. See, we can understand the reality of what God has blessed us with. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All of those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sins. They pointed to Jesus Christ, who would take away their sins. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ was resurrected, and he rose to God's right hand, where he sits as our high priest and our soon coming king. He is our Savior, the Lamb of God, and he is our high priest, and he is our soon coming king. So he sat at God's right hand from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering he perfected all of us. But the Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Speaking of the new covenant there from Jeremiah, he's talking about our sins being forgiven and the law of God written in our hearts. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So we've been forgiven. Our sins have been remitted. There is no longer a need for an offering. And what's happened? What is, you know, as you think about it, what have our sins done to us? They have separated us from God, haven't they? But Christ has come to restore that relationship. In verse 19 speaks, you know, the sins have been remitted, and then verse 19 tells us, therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We couldn't go in there prior to the coming of Christ. Now we can, can't we? We can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, something that only the high priest could do once a year. But we can go in there by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We've been cleansed. We've been purified through Jesus Christ. And we have a high priest over the house of God, and he is there with us. He is there with us. And we are told in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can come before the throne of God. We can be at one with God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, which explains a little bit more about what Christ does for you and me. We have Satan who's constantly accusing us, but we have a high priest who's there at God's right hand, and we can boldly come into God's throne room, to his very throne. And we have our high priest there, and what does he do for us? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. It says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is able to save us. Those of us who come before him, he is our mediator before God the Father. We come to God through him since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives, ever lives, to make intercession for you and me. And he is there before God's throne. And as we come before God's throne, he's there with us. He is our advocate. He has experienced human life. He knows what it's like. And he asks his Father to apply mercy and compassion and extend his grace to us. And God willingly does that. Now, getting back to the Ark of the Covenant, where is it? Where is it? Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. The physical Ark of the Covenant, I don't know where it is. I don't even know whether it exists. It may have been destroyed long ago. It may be in that cave where Jeremiah put it. Maybe someplace else. Maybe it's in that warehouse someplace where the good guys put it in the Indiana Jones film. But it's interesting what it says here in Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1 speaks of, or excuse me, verse 15 speaks of the seventh angel sounding and Christ returning and becoming King of Kings. And then it goes on to expound about the good things that are going to come and result as be the result of Christ's return. And then verse 19 is interesting. It says that with Christ, the sounding of the seventh trump and the coming of Jesus Christ, it says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. So the temple of God, the doors or the veil or whatever, is opened. it says. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Will we be able to see it? I don't know. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. I don't know. Will that be open to us? I don't know. But that, if you want to know where the Ark of the Covenant is, that's where it is. And what was on earth was a copy of the heavenly reality. At that time, the heavens will be opened and the Ark will be seen. It sits there, and God sits on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. And he looks down on this earth, and he has a great plan for it, and his son is returning and going to work out something wonderful. Now let's go to Jeremiah 3 and look at something interesting as we come to a conclusion here. Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm not trying to give you a fake ending. We're nearing the conclusion. Jeremiah chapter 3 is interesting because of what it says about the Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah 3. And in Jeremiah 3, he is telling the people of Judah to repent, to turn from their evil ways, and they didn't listen to him, they did not repent. And the day of the Lord came upon them, and the day of the Lord is going to come upon this nation and this world. And let's begin reading here in verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So it's speaking of the coming kingdom of God, speaking to the time after Christ's return. Verse 15. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not be come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. No Ark of the Covenant. Why is that? Why no Ark of the Covenant in the millennial kingdom? Well, verse 17 tells us. The reason there is no Ark of the Covenant is based upon verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Where was God's throne? It was on the mercy seat. So it shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So God is going to establish his throne. And people won't say they found the ark. It won't be in Ethiopia. It won't be on the Temple Mount. The Ark of the Covenant, that physical box, is absolutely immaterial once Christ comes back. It has no purpose. No purpose now, because it was a symbol of the reality that is taking place today for us and will be a reality for mankind in the millennium. And every day we baptize somebody, they come before the mercy seat. And every day when you get on your knees, you come before the mercy seat. And that high priest allows that to happen. And you see, when Christ's throne is set up, the mercy seat will be there. And that's where people will appeal to mercy. He will be our Savior, the Lamb. He will be our High Priest, and he will be our King. Mercy, the teachings of the law, the Holy Spirit will be poured out from Jerusalem in that day. And no one will wonder what happened to the ark. And you know, interestingly, I think that as it all comes to a conclusion and the world comes to see what God is working out and what is available to them, there will be a great ceremony here that is pictured in Revelation chapter 20. Now, you think back to Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, it talks about the high priest, and they bring this goat, that's the Azazel goat, and they bring it out, and he is going to confess the sins of Israel over that goat, and then a fit man is going to take it out into the wilderness. Now, the high priest has returned, hasn't he? He's king now, but he's also high priest. And you don't think he'll be a part of what's taking place here in Revelation chapter 20? I'm not sure whether he will ceremonially place his hands on Satan the devil and confess the sins that he's instigated on him, return them back to them, because he is the author of sin and that whole way of life. We've had our part to play in that, and we've repented of it, but Satan hasn't. And it's all going to come back upon him. It says here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel, the fit man, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You see, Satan is the one who has influenced mankind to sin. And by man's sinning, he has been cut off from God. By man's sinning, he has had the mercy seat unavailable to them. But Satan will be removed, and that obstacle, that separator of man from God, will no longer be an influence. It says in verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." They won't be deceived. Their minds will be opened to see the Lamb of God, their Savior. Their minds will be opened to realize they have a high priest in Jesus Christ and they have a great king. So, we are gathered here literally in the presence of the mercy seat of God. We're gathered to worship Him, and God is paying attention to what happens here today. And that means that the veil is gone, and He is here with us before the mercy seat. This day reminds us as Christians of that truth. That is the power of this day, and that is why Satan is not allowed here today. And what we've seen is also not just a reminder for us, it is a powerful promise to the world to come. And after Christ returns, the true and living way will be open to all as Satan is removed. And then the whole world, at last, can come to the mercy seat and be at one with God. So, brethren, whenever you're leaving for the feast, please have a safe journey. Please have a most wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and we look forward to seeing you upon our return. And please go to the feast and ask God to show you His ways and to help you to see the whole panorama of what God is going to bring about in His kingdom. So please have a most wonderful feast, and we'll see you on October 2nd.